Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 37 and the start of the story of Joseph. And everyone who went through Sunday school knows the story of Joseph, and even multitudes who never darkened the doors of church are familiar with it. Millions of parents of primary school children and secondary school children as well in the country have never opened their Bibles, but have been to watch Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat at a local school concert. And millions more will have seen the show at the theatre, Andrew Lloyd Webber and all that. It's on in Glasgow, in fact, just now, isn't it? I think it's the King's Theatre. And next Sunday, I guess, I will be intimating here from the pulpit transport arrangements for the 70 or so people who will be going from this congregation to the theatre to watch that show. So everybody's heard of Joseph. But the trouble is, most people have probably relegated him to the realm of musical fantasy. And I want to start by saying right away that far from fantasy, the story of Joseph is one of bedrock reality. From the story, you will learn the purpose of history and the meaning of living. That's to say, the things for which we should be living in life. The Joseph story, that's the true one from the Bible, deals with reality. Now, of course, it's the politicians today who think that they're dealing with reality, isn't it? With their manifestos and their policies. They would think that the preachers, the Christian preachers, are those who deal with fantasy, but they're the ones that deal with reality. But is this the case? What do you think? Let's take Mr. Blair's speech last Tuesday to the Labour Party conference. Now, I think Mr. Blair has many admirable qualities. I think, anyway. And he said many admirable things in his speech. I think, anyway. Very successful speech. But listen to this. This is what he said. I will not rest until all our children live in a Britain where no child gets hungry, and all the young are employed, and all the old are cherished and valued to the end of their days. Well, that's fantasy, isn't it? That's the stuff of dreams. And here's some more. Britain could become the best place to live, the best place to bring up children, the best place to live a fulfilled life, the best place to grow old. And they all lived happily ever after. At least that's what I want to add to that statement. Well, let me turn your attention from political fantasies to biblical realities and the story of Joseph. That's to say, the reality of how life is for us as we live it in this real world. And to discover again the only but real salvation that there is for us, for living and for dying. I want to describe Joseph in two ways this morning. One, the dreamer; two, the deliverer. So without any more ado, Joseph the dreamer. Joseph the 17-year-old teenager, that is. And well, teenagers do dream, don't they? Certainly daydream. I was telling those of you who were here last Sunday morning that the previous day I had returned back to my old school for the first time in 38 years for a class reunion. And during the course of the morning, the head teacher, the rector, they called him, he gave us a short speech of welcome. And during the course of his remarks, he said he'd done a little bit of research about our class, which started way back in 1947. So that tells you how old I am. And he said he pulled up some report cards from the archives concerning our class, and he began to read out some of the comments that the teachers made. I think you're very familiar with this kind of thing. Could do better. Needs to apply himself. Easily distracted. Talks in class too much. a tendency to daydream. And we all smiled and held our coffee cups rather nervously in case he was going to reveal the identity of those who had of whom these comments were made. But he didn't. But dreaming is a teenage characteristic, isn't it? And we may be tempted to dismiss all the references in this chapter to Joseph's dreams as just being a symptom of his adolescence. There's a dream in 5-7, there's the similar one in verse 9, then the family's reaction to the dreams in verse 8 and 10. Clearly Joseph's dreams got up the family's noses. So much so that Joseph acquired a nickname. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. The story seems to focus around Joseph's dreaming. Now, what's the point of all these repeated references? Well, this is the point. In those days, God revealed his plans by dreams. They didn't have Bibles, services, or sermons. We do. Today, God reveals his plans through the scriptures, primarily. In those days, he often did it by dreams. And that's the point of Joseph's dreams in chapter 37. The point is that God has a plan for his people and for those who individually belong to his family. Now, notice in the first place how God, right at the beginning, tells us how his plan will end. Do you intend to reign over us, Joseph, said the brothers in verse 8. Will you actually rule over us? And the answer to that is yes. That is the end of the story. That's what happens. That was God's plan. And he revealed it at the beginning. And everything went according to plan. We know that's what happened at the end of the story. In Egypt, the brothers had to bow down to Joseph. You see, in the Bible, God reveals his plan invariably at the beginning of events, and everything goes according to plan. Now, that's quite different from us. We're quite familiar, are we not, with sportsmen who talk about a game plan. You've heard that, haven't you, when they've been interviewed? Mr. Ballesteros in the Ryder Cup would have his game plan. And sure, we won the Ryder Cup, but only by the skin of our teeth, and it's doubtful if everything went according to plan. Certainly didn't for Mr. Kite, the American captain. Things rarely go according to plan for football managers. They didn't for Mr. Walter Smith last Tuesday, and they haven't for the brothers McLean all season. The brothers Grimm, as they're known in Dundee, and they're getting grimmer by the week. And think about us parents. We have our plans, don't we, for the weekends and days off. We have our plans for our children's careers. But very rarely do things go according to plan. But you see, with God, it's quite different. God has a plan for his people, and everything ultimately goes according to plan. And if we're believers this morning, we are part of God's infallible purposes. And that's very good to know, as well as being very exciting to know. But what I want you to notice mostly, and very particularly in chapter 37, is how God's plans have such unhappy beginnings. Now, I'm wanting to underline that this morning because I don't know what state you've come to church today. But I would reckon that some of you have come in varying forms of felt needs and in various degrees of unhappiness. And in such a situation, you might maybe doubting whether you are still part of God's plan. Now there's so much unhappiness recorded in chapter 37 where God's plan is revealed. Notice the unhappiness due to folly, the folly of parents and teenagers. Take the parents first. How could Jacob be so foolish as to repeat the precise mistake that his own parents had made? Well, in the real world, of course, parents do repeat mistakes, don't they? Verse 3, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Oh, the folly of favoritism in a family. I've seen something of this in our wider family. And the person who's responsible has no inkling at all of the folly of favoritism, nor the effect that this has had on other people. Jacob, he got this multicolored coat made for Joseph. And incredible as it seems, Jacob probably had no inkling of how he was placing Joseph in a different category altogether from the rest of the brothers, not realizing that he was cutting Joseph off from the menial tasks of farming. Elderly parents can do foolish things. And so can teenagers. You know, Joseph, at first reading of this story, seems to be a real pain in the neck. A clout, verse 2. A know-all, verse 5. Vain and even arrogant, verses 9 and 10. I can imagine him in front of a mirror, can't you? Preening himself with his new gear and looking at himself in all different directions and angles to get the best posture. He was certainly very insensitive in sharing his dream with his brothers, wasn't he? Very insensitive indeed. And he seems to be a right pain in the neck. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm assuming that. But you know, this gives us quite a great deal of encouragement as parents, doesn't it, and those who are dealing with youngsters, because Joseph turned out to be a terrific guy. I can turn the clock back 20 years and I can think of some young folks in this church who caused me an awful lot of hassle, but by the grace of God, they've turned out to be wonderful. But notice here, unhappiness due to family folly. But notice also there's unhappiness due to sin in this chapter. This chapter is full of sin. Look at the hatred recorded of the brothers, verses 4, 5, and 8. And their murderous intent. Verse 18, they plotted to kill him. That's their own brother. Verse 20, come let us kill him in cold blood. Their own kith and kin. Well, in the end of the day, they didn't. But they taunted him and tortured him. And they terrified him. It's a terrible account of sin and evil and wickedness here. Chapter 37 is front page tabloid stuff. And who were these brothers? Well, who's Jacob? Jacob equals Israel, so the sons of Jacob equals the sons of Israel. We're talking here about the great patriarchs of Israel. These are to become the super saints. These are the folks whose portraits are going to be hanging up in the temple and in the synagogues. But the super saints started as such sinners. God's plan begins with a very unsavory story and with very unpromising material. And listen, folks, this to me is tremendously encouraging, isn't it? Maybe you've come to church today with a real sense of shame about some mistakes that you've made in the past. A real sense of guilt, perhaps about habits that have formed. Or perhaps you've come to church with the sin of bitterness and resentment because of the way things have turned out and the way things have happened. And deep down you know it's wrong, and deep down you're wondering if you can be part of God's plan anymore. Well, the good news is that God takes on sinners. And that, incidentally, is the only reason that I'm standing in the pulpit today, and that's the only reason that we can sit round the Lord's table. Unhappiness due to folly and unhappiness due to sin, but also due to suffering. I said a few moments ago that in first reading I found Joseph a real pain in the neck. But the more I study this story, I think that this teenager was actually experiencing pain in his heart. You see, he had just recently lost his mother, Rachel, and he'd lost somebody else very important in his life, Deborah. And he was trying to cope with all the feelings of bereavement, as well as the feelings of rejection and unpopularity in the family. And that can cause a teenager tremendous pain, and it does. Why, all our hearts were bleeding just 4 weeks ago when we watched two young lads walking very bravely along the street behind the coffin of their mother. Joseph must have known the peril of his visit to Shechem. He must have been terrified out of his mind as he pled for his life from his brothers. No teenager in their right mind wants to die. There's a lot of suffering in this chapter, and there's a lot of sorrow as well. The story of Jacob in this chapter is of somebody who sorrowed greatly when told of Joseph's apparent death by violence. That's something that a parent will hardly ever get over. Even spouses can hardly get over that. Sometime after Ian Gow was assassinated by the IRA, his wife Jane said, "People say it will get easier, but it doesn't." I think that must be especially true in bereavements where there's violent death, and particularly true for parents who've lost youngsters. There's a lot of sorrow in this chapter. So you see, chapter 37 is dealing with reality, how things are in a real world. And the plan of God begins in the midst of much unhappiness. But I want you to notice this, and this is more important, that this plan, which began in unhappy circumstances, has the happiest possible ending. And that's true of God's plans, his plan of salvation in particular. That's true if you're a believer today. Now, as you've been listening to me in these last minutes, perhaps you've been identifying with unhappiness due to family folly, or sin and bitterness, or sorrow and suffering. If that's the case, let me assure you as a believer that God's plan for you has the happiest possible ending. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, will you believe that this morning? Will you really believe that that's true if you're a believer? Joseph the dreamer. And I've just left myself 2 or 3 minutes to speak about Joseph the deliverer. Can I just jump ahead in the story and remind you of what was to happen 15 years on? There was to be a terrible famine over the land in the ancient world. And God's family were in danger of being wiped out. There was only 70 of them. And the reality was they were going to disappear. They're going to be wiped out because of this awful famine. We see in our television sets the ravages that famine causes. Ethiopia and Somalia and Sudan and other places. We know about that in our world. But God had a plan to save his family from famine, death and destruction. The only place in the ancient world in the Mid East where there was food was Egypt, and God's plan was that the brothers would go down and beg bread and food from the prime minister in Egypt, who was by this time, well, we know who it was. It was Joseph. And so in God's plan, here was a deliverer for his people. Joseph was the savior. So who does that point us to on this communion morning? Well, it points us to Jesus, of course. Jesus, who has come to be our deliverer and our savior from famine, the famine of ungodliness, from death, which is the wages of sin, and from destruction, which lies beyond the grave. And notice the pattern here in chapter 37. God's deliverer was rejected by those that he came to save. The pattern's very clear, isn't it? And this is the pattern which has followed right through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and to a place called Calvary. So Joseph here points us to the Lord Jesus. For he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And at the cross they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they're still saying that today. But notice the pattern also in our story. That God's deliverer, Joseph, who was rejected by those he came to save, he, Joseph, was ultimately and finally exalted. And Joseph points us to Jesus this morning. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're coming now to whom? Not to Joseph, but to Jesus. We're coming to have communion with our great deliverer and victor and rescuer, our conqueror, our savior. So go to him now. Let me urge you as an individual, whatever your situation, whatever your circumstance this morning, go to Jesus now. Go to him and entrust yourself to him and to his wonderful plan for your life. Do it now with an act of conscious, personal commitment. He's a wonderful savior, and he's able to save us to the uttermost. Hallelujah. And let's pray together. We need now your Holy Spirit to apply that word so that we'll do something with it. Will you do that now and help us to raise our sights and expectation as we come to your table, be glorified in your word and blessed amongst your people now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.